What do you think about the end of the world? How will it all come to an end? How you answer that question really sets the course of your life. Many people believe that climate change is going to be the end of the human race as we know it. And if you believe that, if you believe that climate change is what's going to bring everything to an end, that becomes the ethical issue for you, right? It determines who you vote for. It determines what products you buy. It determines what you talk about. Other people believe that overpopulation will be the end of mankind. They envision billions of starving people fighting for the Earth's last banana. Now, if you believe that overpopulation is going to be the end of the world as we know it, then you probably don't approve of the lifestyles of the pastoral staff here at Lamar's Bible Church. Most people, if you were to ask them how the world will come to an end, would probably say, well, I don't know. You know, there's no way for anybody to know, and there's nothing we can do about it anyway. You know, maybe the sun will die off in 5 billion years, and that'll be the end of us. But if that's what you think, that's just there's no way to know how the world's going to come to an end, and you can't do anything about it anyway, if that's what you think, then you'll probably end up living your life for short-term things, right? You'll just try to live a happy life and maybe try to set things up for your kids to be happy after you, but not think much beyond that because there's nothing we can do anyway. But listen, the maker of the world has told us what the end of the world will be. And knowing how the world is going to come to an end sets our direction for what we view as important in this life. So that's simply what we want to do today. We just want to think about what's going to happen at the end of the world, as God has told it to us in 2 Thessalonians 2, so that you can be ready for it. If you're visiting with us here at Lamar's Bible Church, what we typically do on Sunday mornings, we'll just take a book of the Bible and we just go through it verse by verse until we get to the end. So we've been going through 2 Thessalonians 2. We're picking up our study there today. 2 Thessalonians 2. We've already spent some time on the first three verses of the chapter, so we won't spend much more there. But Paul says that coming up at the end of the world, there is an event yet to come, and then there is a power that is coming. The event yet to come in verse 3 is the apostasy. The event coming is the apostasy. We talked about this in past weeks. I believe the apostasy is describing a worldwide turning away from God that will be triggered by the gathering of all true believers to heaven before this 7 years of tribulation come. So the apostasy there in verse 3, that's an event that is yet to come. And then we saw in our passage here that there's a power yet to come. The power yet to come to the world is this man of lawlessness, otherwise known as the Antichrist. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Andy read these, but 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Look for the event yet to come and the power yet to come. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's the false teaching that has disturbed them. They're thinking the day of the Lord has come. The tribulation has arrived. God's pouring out his wrath on the world. Paul's saying, no, that's not here. The day of the Lord has not arrived. Then he says, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, or it hasn't come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, two things coming. There's the apostasy, and then the Antichrist is going to be revealed, this man of lawlessness. What do we know about this man of lawlessness that's coming at the end of time? Now, if you didn't catch it there, we understand that the man of lawlessness is going to come after true believers are taken to heaven, so we won't necessarily get to see him in person on the earth, which is a good thing. What do we know about this man of lawlessness? Two things from verse 3. We know that he is lawless, and we know that he is doomed to destruction. You see that in verse 3? Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come, lest apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The only other person in Scripture who is called a son of destruction is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. As John MacArthur points out, the title is thus reserved for the two vilest people in history. Judas and the Antichrist are the only ones called sons of destruction. What will this man of lawlessness do when he comes upon the scene here of the earth? He will... Letter B on your sheets there. A power yet to come is the man of lawlessness. And then there's A, who he is. B, what he will do. He will demand to be worshipped from the temple in Jerusalem. He will demand to be worshipped from the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, if you went to Jerusalem today, there is no temple there. We're taking from prophecies like this and other places in Scripture that the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, will be rebuilt. And from that place, the Antichrist will set himself up and claim to be God. Demand that people worship him. Now, if you want more details about this, you could go to Revelation chapter 17. That talks about how during the first half of this tribulation period, the day of the Lord is coming, in the first half of that tribulation period, there's going to be a false religion that comes in the world. And the Antichrist is going to support this false religion. He's going to back it because it's going to help him unite the world under his control. But that doesn't satisfy him to just have a one world religion that's supporting him. As soon as he has the power to, as soon as he's able, he's going to turn on that false religion that he promoted, bring it to an end, and demand that he be the religion of the world, that you only worship him. That's coming. You can read about that in Revelation 17. So what's going to happen at the end of the world? There's an event yet to come. There's a power yet to come. The man of lawlessness is that power. Now we come to verses 6 and 7 in our study. And there's two powers that are mentioned in verses 6 and 7 that are already at work in our day. Two powers that are already at work in our day. I'll give them to you. Letter A is the restrainer. Two powers already at work. The restrainer is one of these powers. And then letter B, lawlessness. Lawlessness is a power that's already at work in our day. Look at verses 4 through 7 again, looking for these two powers that the Lord tells us are currently at work in our day. Verse 4, the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's coming. Verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Then we come to verse 6, "And you know what restrains him now." The him that's being restrained is the Antichrist. So something now is restraining the Antichrist from coming onto the earth. Verse 6, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Read those verses. It's as if the man of lawlessness is trying to burst onto the scene. Or at least there's something that is trying to force the man of lawlessness, trying to put the man of lawlessness onto the world scene. But the Antichrist cannot come, it says, because he's being restrained until it's his time. So there is a restrainer, something or someone is holding back the Antichrist so that he hasn't come yet. What is this force, this restrainer that's keeping the Antichrist from coming? On your sheet it says the Antichrist who is, and there's a blank, that's suspense, I'm leaving you hanging there. Who is the Antichrist? A couple of things we see from the passage that give us clues about who this restrainer is, or not who is the Antichrist, who is the restrainer. One thing we see about him, the restrainer is very powerful because the restrainer is holding back the Antichrist. And if you look down to verse 9, go to 2 Thessalonians 2:9. When the Antichrist comes, look at whose power the Antichrist comes in. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So when the Antichrist comes, it will be because Satan sends him. Listen to William Hendrickson's explanation of this passage. He says this, "Satan, while perfectly aware of the fact that he himself cannot become incarnate, nevertheless would like to imitate the second person of the Trinity also in this respect as far as possible. Satan yearns for a man over whom he will have complete control and who will perform his will as thoroughly as Jesus performed the will of the Father. It will have to be a man of outstanding talents. But as yet, the devil is being frustrated in his attempt to put this plan into operation. Someone and something is always holding back the deceiver's man of lawlessness." So we get from this passage that Satan wants to send the Antichrist now. As soon as he's allowed to, Satan is going to put this plan into action. He wants to raise up a man, give that man demonic, satanic power, and have him kind of be his Christ, right? So that people will worship the Antichrist like Jesus ought to be worshipped, and worship Satan like the Father ought to be worshipped. But the restrainer won't let him. So whatever or whoever this restrainer is, the restrainer is more powerful than Satan. Satan wants to send the Antichrist, but he can't because he's being held back. Another clue we have in this passage about who the restrainer is the fact that the restrainer is referred to as both what and him. The restrainer is referred to in this passage as both what and him. We read verse 6. Look there again. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 says, "You know what restrains the Antichrist now." And it doesn't say who restrains the Antichrist. It's not a masculine article. It's what. It's a neuter article. So you might think from verse 6 alone that this is some kind of force is keeping the Antichrist from coming. But then if you look down in verse 7, it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there in verse 7, the restrainer is referred to as a person. He will keep restraining until he is taken out of the way. Now, this is a significant clue. Because if you go to John 14 to 17, Jesus is about to leave the earth and he's giving his disciples instruction. And he tells his disciples that when he ascends to heaven, he's going to send another helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the pronouns, the articles that refer to the Holy Spirit, all through John 14 through 17, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, sometimes he uses neuter pronouns to refer to the Spirit. Sometimes he uses masculine pronouns. This is the way the Holy Spirit is regularly talked about in Scripture, sometimes with masculine pronouns, sometimes with neuter. So this is another clue for us. Who would be strong enough to hold back Satan? I think you're going to have a pretty limited number of people that fit that, right? Who's strong enough to hold back Satan, and who is referred to in Scripture by both neuter and masculine pronouns? The only answer is the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. There's your blank. The restrainer who is the Holy Spirit. So in verses 6 and 7, right now in our world, there are two powers at work. There's the Holy Spirit who is holding back the Antichrist. He's holding back Satan so he can't go ahead with his master plan. And then there is also lawlessness. Right? Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is being held back, but lawlessness is already at work in our world. Lawlessness is alive and well. We see that in our world, don't we? I mean, you don't have to watch very much news to see lawlessness. I see Stu here this morning, that the task that the police have to protect and defend, it grows harder and harder. Because of this force of lawlessness that is in our world. And if you look at the news, even in our own nation, some of God's laws that have been in effect in various countries for centuries, some of God's laws are being overturned casually, even by our government, saying, well, we don't have to continue to do this the way it's always been done, right, regarding marriage and things like that. So lawlessness, we don't have to look far to see that that's around us. And note here, we Christians are not to participate in lawlessness because lawlessness is rebellion against the lawgiver. There's a man of lawlessness who's coming. There's lawlessness at work in our world, but we are to be vigilant to be lawful. We have to be careful about this, see, because all around us are people who are not committed to our king, are not committed to following the laws. And so what's everyone else think? They think, well, you only have to follow the laws as far as the laws are enforced, right? It's the spirit of lawlessness that says, well, these fireworks are illegal, but I'll never get caught. Yes, I'm speeding, but not fast enough to get pulled over. I won't bother to report this income. Matthew 13, Jesus is describing the same thing, his return to set up his kingdom. And when he talks about his return to set up his kingdom, he talks about some categories of people that he will not allow into his kingdom. And one of those groups of people are those who commit lawlessness. So yeah, the mystery of lawlessness is at work around us. We see laws constantly being broken, but we, as Christians, we belong to the King. And so we ought to be the most law-abiding people there are. As long as the laws don't tell us to deny our Savior Jesus Christ, then we ought to follow these laws, annoying as they might be. Right? It ought to set us apart. Now, the lawlessness at work. But why does Paul, in verse 7, why does he say the mystery of lawlessness is already at work? Why didn't he just say, well, lawlessness is already at work? I think this is the idea. We do see around us lawlessness and its negative effects, but we don't know what lawlessness will look like when it is in full flower. What is still a mystery to us is what unrestrained lawlessness will look like. See, because we have, right now in our world, the Holy Spirit is working. The Bible says that he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit is actively at work restraining lawlessness, restraining the man of lawlessness from coming. But there is a time coming when the Holy Spirit is going to step back. He's going to let go. And then we will see, the world will see, lawlessness as it has never seen it before. And how ugly that will be. I think this is the mystery. We think lawlessness is bad now, but how bad it will be when the man of lawlessness comes into power, that is yet an unrevealed mystery. Okay, so what's coming up at the end of the world? There's an event yet to come. There's a power yet to come. There's a couple of powers that Paul talks about that are already at work in our world. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, and lawlessness. Now, if you flip your sheets over to the back side of that, and you're thinking, oh, he was almost done. I was so happy. It was like fastest sermon in history. There's a whole other side. All right, so four key events. We'll go through these quickly. Four key events of Earth's last days. Four key events of Earth's last days. I'll give you the first two. Letter A, the restrainer will step out of the way. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will step out of the way. Then, letter B, the lawless one will be revealed. Two things coming. The Holy Spirit's going to step out of the way. His restraining work, he's going to stop. And then the lawless one is going to be revealed. He's going to come upon the earth. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now we read that and it sounds passive. It sounds like someone is going to come and he's going to take the Holy Spirit out of the way. You could just as easily translate that actively. He's going to do so until he steps out of the way. And that's how I would prefer to see it. Either way, if it's him being taken out of the way, then he's following his Father's lead. But there's a time coming when the Holy Spirit is going to step out of the way. And then verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, right? Because the reason he's not here now is the Spirit's restraining him. So these two events. Now on this first event, the restrainer stepping out of the way, let's think about that a little bit more. The Holy Spirit, there's a time coming in the future when he's going to step back from his restraining ministry that he has right now. And two notes on that. One, we've seen this before. This has happened before. There are in the Bible two great worldwide judgments that are spoken of. The first one is in the past, right? What was the first great worldwide judgment? It's the flood, right? And the second great worldwide judgment we're looking ahead to, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period where the Spirit's going to step back. But when you go to read about the flood, just before the flood in Genesis 6:3, you find this statement. My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. What's this saying? It's saying that before the flood, the Spirit, like he's doing now, was striving with sinful man, restraining sin in the world, just as he's doing today. But before the flood, 120 years before it, God said, okay, my Spirit is going to stop striving with man. In 120 years, I'm going to destroy them all. So before the first worldwide judgment, you have the Spirit stopping striving with man. And the same thing will happen before the next great worldwide judgment. The Holy Spirit at some point will say, okay, I'm going to let go. Notice a second thing about the Spirit stepping out of the way. Go look in verse 7, at the end of the verse, when it describes him being taken out of the way, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That phrase, out of the way, literally it's out of the midst. And it's just a common phrase for someone leaving. For someone leaving a group of people. In Acts 17:33, it says, Paul went out of their midst. And what's that mean? Well, Paul left them. He was with a group of people and then he left. And that's the idea here. The Spirit is going to leave. And we say, well, is that even possible? Because isn't the Holy Spirit God? And if the Holy Spirit's God, then He's always everywhere. He's omnipresent by definition. And I have it there on your sheets. He always has been and always will be present and active in the world. But here it's saying there's going to be a time in the future when the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will leave. He'll step out of the way. Well, how could that be? Think with me in the Bible. Is there ever a time where it talks about the Spirit coming? Is there a time in biblical history when it talks about the Spirit being sent to the world? And the answer is yes, right? When Jesus was about to leave to go to be with his Father in heaven, he said, it's better for you if I leave because then the Helper will come. The Helper will come. If there's a promise that he would come. And then when did he come? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. He was poured out upon his church to indwell each one of us. And that day, the day the Spirit came to the church there in Acts chapter 2, that was the beginning of the body that we're still part of today. The reason that the church has grown over these years, the reason the church has been protected, the reason that people get saved, all that it is the Spirit who comes and indwells us and lives within us. So there was a time at the beginning of the church when the Holy Spirit came. So if the Holy Spirit can come, can the Holy Spirit leave? Yes. If he came at Pentecost, on the day when the church began, then I believe that the day that he's going to leave is the end of the church age, right? Because we've read in Scripture, talks about it in verse 1, about there's going to be a day when Jesus is going to call his church to heaven. And he'll say the word, and then all of the believers, the church, is going to meet him in the sky and then go to be with him in heaven, according to John 14. And so if there's a day when the church age ends, that would fit with the time that the Holy Spirit, we would expect him to leave. He came when the church started. He's leaving at the rapture. All right, so that's number two. If his coming began with the church age, then his stepping out of the midst will likely be at the rapture, the end of the church age. And when this happens, when the rapture comes and the Holy Spirit steps out of the midst, this is a big deal. It's kind of like right now, the Holy Spirit is acting like floodgates. And he's holding back the man of lawlessness, Satan's great plan. He's also holding back lawlessness in some extent, although we see it. He's holding it back. But there is a day coming when the Holy Spirit is going to say, okay, that's enough. I'm not going to strive anymore. And he will step back. And as he does so, then the floodgates of lawlessness and unrighteousness and the powers of Satan will be allowed to be poured out upon the earth in hindered fury. And this is what's described in Scripture as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment. And how does he judge the world? He lets Satan go and he lets us go into our full ugliness. Four key events of earth's last days. Letter A, the restrainer will step out of the way. Letter B, the lawless one will come. The lawless one will be revealed. I want to notice in our passage three things about the coming of the lawless one. The first thing is, when the lawless one comes, that's the Antichrist, he will be inspired and empowered by Satan himself. He'll be inspired and empowered by Satan himself. Look at verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. The word activity there in verse 9 for the activity of Satan is always in Scripture used of supernatural activity. Normally, it's referring to God's works. The Antichrist will not rise to power on earth just because he's a man of great charisma and talent, but he will rise to power by the miraculous working of Satan. Satan is going to take this man and use all of his evil powers to support him and put him at the head of the world. Another thing we see about the lawless one in his coming, he's going to come with lying miracles. You see that in verse 9? The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. These words, signs and wonders, are often used in Scripture. If you go back to Acts, the apostles came and they were doing signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders authenticated the disciples as true representatives of Jesus Christ because they could do miracles. The Antichrist will also come with signs and wonders. They're called false wonders. See that in verse 9? Well, what does that mean, the Antichrist will come with false wonders? Does that mean that all of his miracles will be fake? Now, I don't think so. You read Revelation, it seems like the Antichrist gets the ability to really do miracles by Satan's power working through him. So why are they called false wonders? Here's the idea. These wonders are lying wonders because what they're being used for is to support a lie. The Antichrist will be allowed by God and empowered by Satan to do these miraculous things on the earth. And people will look at him and he'll say, "See, I am God. Worship me." It's a lying wonder. Even though he has miraculous ability through Satan, he's using it to support a lie. False wonders. Another thing that you note about the coming of the lawless one is that he'll be marked by deception. He'll be marked by deception. Look at verse 10. He will come with all power and signs and wonders, right there at the end of verse 9 and then verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. With all the deception of wickedness. Deception has always been Satan's number one strategy. And it will be right through the last days of the earth. Even in the tribulation, what is Satan's great strategy? His strategy will be to deceive. What's Satan's strategy against you in your life? Christian, non-Christian? What is Satan trying to do to you today? I guarantee you, here's what he wants to do. Satan is trying to lie to you. Satan is trying to deceive you. He wants to keep you away from believing and basing your life upon what is true. He wants to deceive. This is what Satan does. This is what he'll do to the Antichrist in the end time. By these miracles, he will lie to people. And his deceit at the end of time will be wildly successful. So many people will see these things and say, "Well, yeah, the Antichrist must be God. Look at what he's done. He rose from the dead." Four key events of the earth's last day. The restrainer will step out of the way. The lawless one will come. And then thirdly, many will believe his lies and perish. Many will believe his lies and perish. Sad. At the end of verse 10, the end of verse 11, the end of verse 12, there's three descriptions of how the world will respond. Many in the world will respond to Satan and the Antichrist and their deceit. The first description comes at the end of verse 10. It says, "With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth." How will people respond in the day of the tribulation? Many will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, encouragingly, we can go and read Revelation, which gives us more details. And there are many thousands of Jews and people from other nations who get saved during the tribulation. The Spirit is still active. He's just not active in the way that he is in the church. But there's still people getting saved. But there are many in that time who will not be saved. And it simply explains it here. Why not? Well, they didn't receive the love of the truth. It's an interesting phrase. The being right with God involves more than your mind. Being right with God involves more than your intellect. It involves more than understanding. It involves your heart. The choice is not simply, will you accept the gospel as truth? Jesus died and rose again. He gives life to those who believe. Will you accept this as truth? That's not the entire choice. Will you accept it as truth? The choice is there. Will you love Jesus and the truth? These people, maybe they see the truth, and what they decide to do is not love it. They don't receive the love of the truth. They don't engage their hearts in what they're hearing. In the end time, many will not receive the love of the truth. Secondly, many will believe what is false. In the end times, just as it is today, many will believe what is false. Look at verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Surprising verse. Here we find God sending a deceiving influence so that people believe what is false. You see that there in verse 11? Doesn't that seem strange? First, let's think about what is this deluding influence. It says, for this reason, God's going to send upon them a deluding influence. I believe that deluding influence that God sends, it's another way of describing the deceit of Satan and his Antichrist. It's not something additional that he's going to send, but it's Satan and his Antichrist. And in a way, they're working for God as part of his judgment. Part of the reason I think it's Satan and the Antichrist, this deluding influence, because that word there in verse 11 for influence, it's the same word that's translated activity in verse 9 when it talks about the activity of Satan. So a deluding influence uses the same word when he said the influence of Satan. But I want you to notice in verse 11, and this is very important, what prompts God to send Satan and allow him to deceive these people? What prompts God to do this in verse 11? It says in verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them this deluding influence. Well, for what reason? The reason God sends a deluding influence goes back to verse 10. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So here's the order of events that we have here. God sends his truth. He sends the message of Jesus. And we read in Revelation about many evangelists will go around the world preaching Christ and how they can be saved if they will just believe in him. So God sends his message of truth. The people refuse to love it. And then God decides these people's opportunity has now come to an end. And so he lets the Antichrist and Satan go with all their lying miracles to confirm these people in the path that they chose for themselves. They said, no, we won't have your truth. And God says, okay, you won't have my truth. Sobering principle here. Listen, if you do not receive God's truth, when the door is open, eventually he will close the door. If you don't receive God's truth, when the door is open, eventually he'll close the door. I think a lot of people think, well, yeah, I know that I don't know Christ personally. I haven't received him, but I have until I die to make up my mind. And so, I'll be fine. I'll just be careful not to die. I'll make up my mind later. But sometimes, as we see here, God runs out of patience with someone even before they die and says, okay, you've made your decision. You've been rejecting my truth. You've heard it. You've rejected it. Now I'm going to let you go off into the deceit that you have chosen. And so you don't want to do that. We fear this as pastors, right? Because every week we try to explain, look, you have to make a personal decision to receive Christ. And you must receive Christ by faith to have eternal life. And we say, come to Christ. What the danger is, if you come and you listen to this and you say, nah, maybe next week. And you listen and you say, oh, maybe later. And you listen and you say, oh, maybe next time. Eventually, God may say, okay, I've given him enough invitations. Now I'm going to let you go into deceit. And you may not be able to understand it again. Right? The time, God's mercy is not guaranteed for you tomorrow. God's mercy is guaranteed for you today. If you don't know Christ, today is the day to come and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I love this truth. This will be my Savior and my God. Many will believe in the end times, just as today. Many will believe the Antichrist lies and perish. They won't receive the love of the truth. They'll believe what's false. Verse 12 speaks of another, again describes their rejecting the truth. Verse 12, it says, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. In verse 10, we saw that those who perished didn't receive the love of the truth. Here we find out what they're loving instead. They're not receiving the love of the truth because instead they're taking pleasure in wickedness. And I think here we see the basic reason why people reject the gospel. It's not that the message of the Bible is so hard to understand or believe. The basic reason that people reject the gospel is that they prefer their sin to Jesus. And if given the choice, if you have to choose between their sin and Jesus, they decide, look, my sin is going to provide me more pleasure than Jesus would. And it's a lie. Your sin is not going to provide you anything. It's empty. It'll pass away in a second. Jesus is the fountain of delights. And yet, so many people, they make this choice. Okay, I see Jesus. He's offering me life. I see the pleasures I can have in sin. I choose this. And notice in the verse, for all who will not believe the truth, who hold on to their love of wickedness, there awaits what? For all of them, there awaits judgment. So four key events of the last days. The restrainer is going to step out of the way. The lawless one will come. Many will believe his lies and perish. And then, letter D, the Lord Jesus will return. The Lord Jesus will return. What will Jesus do when he returns? Jesus will slay that man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. I love this. Go back to verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That word appearance there in verse 8, it comes from a root that means to shine. The lawless one will be brought to an end by the shining forth of the Lord's coming. The brightness, the splendor of Christ's coming will be the end of the dark reign of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will be slain with the breath of his mouth. The Old Testament speaks of the breath of God as a powerful weapon for the destroying of his enemies. Listen to Job 4:9. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Maybe we're to picture when Jesus comes back after he has allowed the Antichrist his time. When Jesus comes back, Jesus just blows. And then down topple all of the Antichrist and his armies. They're just the breath of Jesus' mouth. Maybe this, the breath, he's going to bring him, slay him with the breath of his mouth. Maybe this is referring to a word that's spoken out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus just says the word, and the Antichrist days are over. Revelation 19, 15 and 16 kind of make me lean this way. Listen to how Revelation 19 describes Jesus' return and how he brings the Antichrist and his armies to an end. Revelation 19, 15 says, from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was the word of Christ that called the universe into existence. And at his word, the greatest human opponent that has ever stood up will instantly be cast into the lake of fire where he will remain forever. What will Jesus do when he returns? He will slay this man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. And so much for Satan's great master plan, right? It's the best he could do. Jesus comes back with one word, with one blast of his mouth, it's over. And when Jesus returns, he will deal with us humans as well, right? Verse 12 says, that all might be judged who did not believe the truth. Look back to chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, speaking of Jesus' return there, I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at all, among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So we need to know what will happen at the end of the world so that we can be ready for it. There's an event yet to come. There's a power yet to come. There's powers already at work in our world. And then there's these key events that are going to come in the last days. But to be ready for all of that, you just have to be able to answer one question. To be able to be ready for that, you just have to answer one question. If you know Jesus has died for your sins, he's risen from the dead, he's coming again. Have you received the love of the truth so as to be saved? Have you received Jesus Christ, as Brandy talked about today, that she did when she was young? Or are you here today and you say, no, 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 I'm determined to find pleasure in wickedness? I mean, those are your choices. Oh, friend, today you can be ready for eternity. Today you can be ready. It's a simple thing. Jesus wants to save you. He's offering you life by his death on the cross. And here's this invitation extended to you. If you will just call out to him and say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. You will be my Savior and my Lord from now on. Then he promises eternal life as soon as you cry out to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, the graciousness that you extend to us, and your love and your mercy, and that we being such sinful people and having loved so much wickedness, you would just take all of our punishment and put it upon your Son and offer us eternal life. You're so gracious to us, and we love you for it. But we also see here, as we look at your return, that you are just and that you are powerful, and that the invitation that you extend to mankind has a deadline on it. And Lord, that calls us to action. For those of us that know you, Lord, we need to be talking about you, because this is where the world is headed, and nothing else really matters other than getting ready for this. For those of us here that don't know you today, I pray that even now they might call out from their hearts to you, that you would give them this gift of eternal life that you have won for them by your death on the cross. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.